Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program today, I invite you to do so. We have all our lines open right now. If you want to break through and reach our audience and myself, you can do that by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. If you're not familiar with the program, the format is essentially one of live interaction with callers who, well, you call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. Or it may be that you don't have a question, but you have a different answer, that you've heard this host give an answer to somebody's question and you disagree with the answer or feel like it needs balance. Feel free to call and disagree with those. Present another viewpoint if you'd like. The number again is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I want to announce that we have our Tuesday night gathering tonight in Aptos in a home, which is a study, it's an ongoing study in the book of Acts. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website and find the contact information for that meeting. That website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you get that information by clicking on our link that says Announcements. There you'll find all you'll need to know about where I'm going to be speaking. Also, for those of you interested in the Roman Catholicism debate that we had back just before Christmas, about 6 months ago now, we had a debate between myself and Tim Staples, a Roman Catholic apologist, for 5 days on this program. I'm going to be out of town next week for 5 days. I'm going to be gone all week. And we're going to replay those debates. So if you have Catholic friends that you think might like to hear them, or if you'd like to hear them again, then during this program next week, Monday through Friday, it will not be live. It will be a replay of those debates on Roman Catholicism between myself and Tim Staples, which originally aired live back in December. All right, just some announcements for you to keep in mind. We're going to talk first today to Charles, who's calling us from San Jose, California. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I'm sorry if I'm calling twice in a row here.
That's okay.
Yeah. I was wondering, what about the people in the the Old Testament? How could they accept Jesus? And I'll take my answer over there. Thank you.
Okay, Charles. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, I don't know if the people in the Old Testament could accept Jesus in the sense that we think of that term today. But if you wonder how could they be saved, I think they were saved by faith. In fact, I not only think that is what the Bible says both in the Old and the New Testament when it's talking about those people. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, that is, his believing in the Lord, was counted to him for righteousness. What that means is he was counted righteous in the sight of God because he believed God. Now, Abraham didn't know very much compared to what we know about God or about Jesus. He certainly didn't know the name of Jesus. Abraham did know there was going to be a Messiah, however, because that's really the essence of what God had promised him, that he would have a seed or an offspring through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Abraham believed that. And, you know, yet Abraham probably did not at that point, and I'm not sure if he ever knew, I don't think he knew that Jesus would die for our sins and rise from the dead. There is a possibility that Abraham knew that, but we're not sure how he would have known it. He may have received it by revelation as a prophet himself. And I say that because when he offered Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, just before he was about to offer Isaac, Isaac said, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said to him, well, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And this apparently was not just a reference to God providing a literal lamb, but afterwards, Moses, who wrote that story in Genesis, tells us that from then on, there was a saying that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or God will provide. And apparently a reference to the fact that God would still yet provide a lamb, meaning the Messiah. So these are kind of cryptic references, a little obscure, and it's not clear exactly how much Abraham understood of what we now understand of the gospel. And even if he understood a fair bit, there certainly were a lot of the Old Testament saints who probably didn't have a very clear understanding. I mean, when you think about it, the apostles, when Jesus first called them, didn't have a clear understanding of these things. When the apostles first began to follow Jesus, when they left their nets and they left their tax collector booth and so forth, they didn't have an understanding that Jesus was going to die for our sins or rise from the dead. They discovered that later on, but you see, if they didn't understand it, then it's not very likely that a lot of the Jews in the Old Testament understood it either, or maybe none of them did. So how were they saved? That's really your question. How could people in the Old Testament be saved? They were saved, I believe, by putting their faith in God. And I believe that when Jesus came and died, his death covered their sins as well as ours. That is, his death covered the sins of people who lived before he came, as well as the sins of people who have lived since then. Some have said it's like, you know, God forgave them, the people in the Old Testament who believed in him, God forgave them on credit, and Jesus came and paid what was owed on that bill. And that is probably a good way of putting it. Here's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 24 and 25, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, this statement says that God, in his forbearance, which means his patience and his kindness toward man, had previously passed over sins that had been committed at an earlier time. I think probably Paul has in mind the sins of people from the Old Testament times who believed in God. For instance, David. David committed adultery and murder. He should have been put to death. I mean, he should have been put to physical death under the law, but of course he should not have been saved either, because that's a grievous sin. Both of those are grievous sins. Yet God forgave him when he repented. But on what basis did God forgive him? David didn't even offer an animal sacrifice for those sins. And when he wrote Psalm 51, he said, God, if you wanted a sacrifice, I'd offer it, but that's not what you want. Sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, he said. And so apparently David did not even count on an animal sacrifice to cover for those heinous sins of his. But God forgave him, and the prophet Nathan announced, your sin is forgiven. But on what basis? David later wrote Psalm 32, where he said, how happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. How blessed is the man against whom God does not impute iniquity. But again, how did God forgive David in the Old Testament? I believe he forgave David, as I said, on credit. You know, God knew Jesus was coming. And when God set forth Jesus as a propitiation, he did so, as Paul says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's Romans 3:25. So my understanding is, although it may not be correct, but the way I understand it at this time is that God forgave people who believed in him, people who humbled themselves before him, people who repented before him, and even though Jesus had not yet come to pay the price for their sins, God knew that he was going to, and so he accepted their repentance and their faith in exchange for righteousness, and Jesus came and covered that for them at a later date. That's what I believe is the answer to your question. I don't know if everybody would answer it the same way, but that's what I think the Bible implies. Thanks for your call, Charles. I appreciate that. We're going to talk next to Lori from Santa Cruz, who called yesterday, and I think we kind of ran out of time. Hi, Lori. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. It's good to hear good to talk to you again. I felt led in my spirit, like you said, we ran out of time yesterday, and there's not always there's usually sometimes an ending to when somebody is judged, and I felt led to call back and explain the end of this, because Jesus gets all the glory, and you know, we were talking
just a lot of our listeners don't remember. You were talking about how you had attended a particular church. We won't mention the name of the denomination again.
No.
You had attended a particular church where they had a certain dress code, and you were not conformed to their dress code, and you felt judged by them. And that's what you called about yesterday, right?
Yes. Well, the first, I went three times, so I was still considered a visitor. And the first two times I did wear a dress, but I heard there was a youth thing, and so I decided to wear jeans, and I did have an elder of the church approach me and speak forth to me about it. And I did go home, and I did pray to the Lord about it, and the leading of the Lord, sometimes our flesh doesn't want to do it, but I called the pastor and told him, and he wanted to know who it was. Well, it didn't matter who spoke that to me. And so I told him a story pertaining something to what you said yesterday as we were ending it. And this did happen in Columbus, Ohio, and it was similar, but it's a little worse. It was the same church that I had went there to visit, and what had happened was a prostitute had been crying out in Columbus, Ohio, and she said, God, just send one person to me, one, because she wanted to change. And she went to this particular church, and one person did come up to her, but she got ushered out. And what happened was is she left a note, said, look, I was crying out to God. I asked him, send one person to me, God, one. And not one of you came up to me but to usher me out the other door because I was dressed inappropriately. She had a rock on the note, and she killed herself.
Oh,
and so I told the pastor this. Now, we don't always see when God forced me. I felt like he doesn't force us. He nudges us because he is a gentle God. But when I told the pastor that, you know, he said, please come back. And I said, you know, at this point, no, I can't go back. You know, I'll pray about it. But it's just an awesome the way Jesus works. About 2.5 weeks later, and this is what I felt needed to be shared with people listening, if you have been judged, and sometimes we need to speak forth in truth and love, and even out of fear. And I was led to a store that was out of my way, out of town, and I heard a woman call my name. And she said, hey, she said, you were on my heart this morning, and I was praying for you. And I said, yes, and I had to remember she was just real sweet from that church. And she said, you know, and she got tears in her eyes. She said, the pastor's been preaching the last 10 weeks on judging the appearance. And she said, I pray it's not you. And I said, yes, it was me. And I shared with her the story of the prostitute in Columbus, Ohio. And she said, please come back, please. And I said, I can't promise anything, but I will pray about it. And I had to get away from her because I was about ready to bawl. But we don't always.
Well, it's encouraging to know that when you shared with the pastor, you had an impact on him. And then he felt led to preach that way, and now he's having an impact, hopefully, on others. So your sharing that story with him may have impacted a lot of people.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, that's great. I'm glad you shared that.
Yes. Well, God bless you.
God bless you, Lori. Thanks for calling back.
All right. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Our next caller is Steve from Brownsville, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gray. The program's called The Narrow Path. And our next caller is, as I say, from Brownsville, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path, Steve.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. Old Testament, the selection of Saul as the first king, and I was reading through it the other day. I'm in my car, so I don't have my Bible at hand, so I don't remember the where it was exactly.
Uh-huh.
It describes, I think, essentially a conversion experience where Saul was selected, and he went through, it seemed almost stages of conversion, and then kind of finalized by him prophesying with the prophets and then taking the helm of Israel as a nation. And I'm wondering if that was a normative experience for conversion in the Old Testament and how that might compare to post, you know, after Jesus's arrival on earth, that that's still a normative process. They seem pretty, there are stages that seem quite defined and almost purposefully defined, I felt.
Well, the story of Saul's rise to being king is a little confusing because there's more than one story in there that appears to speak of his coronation, and so much so that some of the critical scholars who are not so much committed to the inspiration of Scripture have suggested that there's different traditions of Saul's rise and his coronation because there's more than one instance where he seems to be presented by Samuel to the people as king. And so some critical scholars have felt that there's different traditions that have just been thrown together in a haphazard way in there, which to my mind doesn't make very much sense. On the other hand, the reason they say that is because it is a bit confusing. Sometimes it seems like you've got Saul, you know, reaching a certain point in the story, and then you have him introduced at an earlier point, it would seem, or he seems to be not quite there again. And I don't know exactly how to trace, as you say, his conversion. I'm not sure what to think about Saul's conversion. You see, when we talk about conversion in the New Testament, we're talking about being regenerated. We're talking about being born again, which comes about as a result of repentance and faith. When a person repents of their sins, puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates them and comes to dwell inside of that person. Now, all of that is a phenomenon that I think, and again, not all Christians agree with me. Some theologians have a different opinion. But I believe that all of that is associated with the new covenant, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did come upon some people, but he didn't dwell in them in the same sense. He came and went, apparently. He came to Saul and left from Saul, and so did an evil spirit from time to time. But Saul himself was not a good man, and I'm not sure if he ever really was a righteous man. He was chosen, it says in chapter 15, he was chosen by God because he was little in his own sight. Or at least when he was little in his own sight, God called him. But then he was he became proud, and he became jealous, and he became defensive of his position. And he didn't really, I don't know if there was ever a time when Saul exhibited a great evidence of being a truly godly man.
Right.
Now, it's true there was a place where Samuel said to him, you know, when you go into such and such a place, these prophets will meet you, and the Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be like another man. You know, you'll become
right,
like another
right.
man.
That's the portion I was referring to. I want to
yeah.
First Samuel, first 3 or 4 chapters.
Yeah, it's not quite that early, but it is early there. I think it's probably around chapter 9, but I'm not positive. That's where the story of Saul begins. But, you know, the Spirit did come upon him. And yet he didn't become permanently another man. So it may be that when it says you become like another man, it may mean that while you are under the influence of the Spirit, you'll be like another man, like someone other than yourself. Because remember when the Spirit came upon Saul, he was kind of in a trance-like state. He threw off his clothes, he fell on the ground, and he prophesied all day long. And people who knew him kind of snickered and said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" As if to say, what an anomaly that is, you know. What an unlikely candidate he is to be a prophet. Is Saul one of the prophets now? And it's like when he was under the influence of the Spirit, he was a different man than at other times. Likewise, one could argue, although the Bible doesn't use this terminology, but probably when the evil spirit came upon him, he was like a different man too. But I don't know that we should understand the comment that you'll become like another man to mean that he'll have a permanent change of heart like we anticipate in conversion today. Saul was never very godly, as near as I can tell. You know, he was somewhat more humble and winsome in his earlier career, but I don't know that he really had a heart after God.
Right.
That is what I would consider to be a man after God's own heart, like David was.
I'm trying to recall the specifics of that particular line.
That statement, yeah, I know. I'm kind of glancing through it myself, but I don't have the verse in front of me. But it is, you know, it's probably in chapter 9, I'm thinking. That, or it could be chapter 10.
Sounds reasonable. I believe Saul, or I'm sorry, Samuel had chose him, kind of argued with Saul, convincing him, and then gave Saul very specific instructions, you know, go here and they're going to tell you about the donkeys, and then you go here and they're going to do this, and Saul followed along and was obedient to those things, and it seemed like a progression to me rather than a, and then when he got to the end, when he started prophesying of this progression of instructions that he was given, and I was curious if that was, if that little segment was typical, I guess, of a, just a Christian process, or if that was an anomalous.
I don't think Saul's experience was typical of Christian progress, and I don't even think it was very typical of the experience of Old Testament saints.
Okay.
I believe I think the only reason the Spirit came upon Saul is because he was chosen to be king. Now remember, God was of somewhat seemingly of two minds about the selection of Saul. In one sense, he was willing to give the people a king because they asked for one. But in another sense, he wasn't very happy about that. In fact, in Hosea 13 recollects this story, and God says, I gave you a king in my wrath and took him away from you in my displeasure.
Right.
So God gave them a king because they asked one. And interestingly enough, the name Saul, the meaning of the Hebrew word Shaul, Saul, the meaning is asked for. So there's a certain irony in that. The people had asked for a king, and God gave them a king such as they asked for. Now, the king he gave them was such a king as carnal people might want. You know, he was handsome. He was tall, taller than everybody else in Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than them. And, you know, he was a man whose outward bearing was impressive. But he didn't have the heart after God that the next king had, who was David, who was chosen while he was still a young lad. So I don't think that Saul is typical of a man of God either in the Old or the New Testament. I think he's kind of a unique case because he was, A, the first king that God selected for them, and that's what I think occasioned the Spirit coming upon him. It was part of his anointing to be king, but it wasn't so much that he had the character of a godly prophet, and I don't know that he ever did. I don't know that he ever really had a heart after God.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Yeah, no,
God bless
bye
you.
Bye.
Good talking bye to you. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call. We've got a caller coming through also that I don't have a name for yet on my screen, and probably will in a moment. But if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion to express, feel free to give me a call here. We've got about half an hour left of the program, so call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Teresa, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Teresa.
Hi, Steve. I was just wondering, I was listening to your conversation just now about Saul, and as you were speaking, was kind of reflecting on the nation of Israel, wondering if Saul was kind of a picture to the nation of Israel of how they were, of how they were being, his kind of life was kind of like that. You know, kind of just a walking picture of them.
On again, off again with God?
Yes.
And eventually given over to evil spirits?
Well, not necessarily eventually given over to evil spirits, but just in that, you know, when the nation of Israel first began, they were humble before God. You know, you were saying that he was humble and small in his own eyes, but then...
Yeah. Yeah, well, that could very well be. You know, God may very well have given them a ruler that would be reflective of how he saw them. It's often been said that God gives us the rulers that we deserve, not the rulers we want, or sometimes not even the ones we need, but the ones we deserve. And, you know, the reason I said, and eventually given over to demons, is because that's how Jesus described what was going to come upon Israel at the final point where they rejected him.
Yeah.
Over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives us, some people might remember it as a familiar story, but the way he applies it, most people don't pay attention to. It's in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus gives this little talk about what happens when demons leave a man. And if they can, they come back and make the state worse for the man than before. But all of that was simply to illustrate a point that he makes. He says that's what it'll be like for this generation, this wicked generation. Now, he means the generation of his people who rejected him. He had come and, to a very large extent, had eradicated the demonic darkness and bondage that Israel was in. I mean, he encountered demon possession everywhere he went and cast demons out. And yet they rejected him. And so he predicted that their state was going to be worse. The demons would come back in force. And they did. And I think when a person studies what happened in Israel about a generation after Jesus made this remark back during the Jewish war, and especially during the siege of Jerusalem, one cannot, when you read the details of that from a historian like Josephus, you can't help but reach the conclusion that demonic forces had come in great numbers to delude the people and to make them act very crazy and even against their best interests in a time of war. But I won't go into that in detail, but I think eventually, like Saul, although Israel had been granted the Spirit of God and a relationship with God and a place of rulership among the nations, a little like Saul was.
Right.
Yet eventually they came under the judgment of demonic spirits, it seems to me.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Teresa.
All right.
It's good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to mention that I'll be out of town next week, so we will not be playing live broadcasts next week. We will be replaying the Catholic debates that I did with Tim Staples. They were done live and aired live back the week prior to Christmas last year, so it's been about 6 months. And we're going to play them again next week, partly because I'm going to be gone and we need to play something, and also partly because those debates got a very favorable response from both Catholics and evangelicals who heard them. So if you're interested, or you have Catholic friends or people who are interested in Catholicism and want to listen to those debates, that's going to be on this program instead of our live interaction next week, Monday through Friday. But not only next week, but also this Friday, I will not be doing a live program. We'll be playing a best-of program that's never been played before. If you've listened to this program for several years, you've probably heard all the questions that are going to be on it, but we haven't played this particular collection on here before. But I'm going to be on an airplane, or I might be on the ground by the time the show airs, but I won't be able to do the show live. I'll be in Atlanta, Georgia, and so I'll be the weekend I'll be in Atlanta area, and so I won't be able to do the show Friday. So this Friday, it will not be live. All next week, it will not be live. It'll be the Catholic debates, and then the first few days of the following week, like I think through Wednesday, it will not be live because I'm going to be approximately 9 or 10 days teaching in Kona. And whenever I go and teach in Hawaii, I can't do the program live because the time zone difference is such that although I'm only teaching in the mornings there, when we're on the air live here, it's morning there because they're 3 hours behind us. So what I'm saying is we got today and we've got a couple more days together for live interaction, and then we're going to take very close to 2 weeks where the program will not be live. So if you have anything you want to call about, get in now. Our lines are open, 1-800-438-5090. I have a question been written in by Josh. He says, it seems to me that the validity of Christianity depends heavily on the claim that Jesus arose from the dead. Since Christians stake everything on this unique claim, how would you go about proving Christ's resurrection? Well, of course, the perception is correct that the validity of Christianity does rest entirely, virtually entirely, on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It is that unique thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Because the founders of other religions taught good things, and some of them taught things almost as good as what Jesus taught, but they didn't rise from the dead. Therefore, they're not alive. They're dead. They died and they're gone. But the founder of Christianity said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. And when he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God, where he still sits ruling the universe, at least ruling those that are submitted to him. And that's the claim of Christianity, that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he's King and Lord. Now, how would we answer somebody if they said they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, that would depend on what stage of denial they're in. I'd start arguing a different point for different people. I mean, there are some people who are so much in denial that they would claim that Jesus was not even a historical character, that he was mythical. Now, with people like that, you're not really dealing with sane people when you get that argument, because, of course, there are verifiable historical records both inside and outside the Bible. The Roman historians acknowledge his existence. Josephus, who was not a Christian but was a Jewish historian, acknowledged his existence. The Talmud, which is very hostile to Christianity, acknowledges Jesus' existence. There's really nobody in the early centuries of Christianity who ever denied that Jesus was a historical character. That's kind of a modern, silly idea that some of the modern atheists have come up with for no good reason. They just like to make trouble for Christians, so they say Jesus didn't exist. Anyone who's making that kind of argument is simply out of touch with reality, and I'm not sure they're very interested in reality. And by the way, if people are not interested in reality, I don't think the Bible indicates we're supposed to argue with them much anyway. But if a person knows that Jesus was a historical character, and of course, therefore, since he lived 2,000 years ago, we know that he died, and most people know the manner in which he died, because again, that too is affirmed by the Roman historians. He died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate around the year 30 AD. So far, most intelligent people will never deny those particular facts. It's the Christians alone, however, that say that he rose again. But that should be something that can be tested. At least I wouldn't expect anybody to believe it just blindly without any reason. I don't blindly believe it without reason. I think there's very excellent reasons to believe Jesus rose from the dead, not the least of which is the fact that the tomb they buried him in is empty. Now, the fact that the tomb is empty doesn't mean that the former inhabitant rose from the dead. The tomb might be emptied by some other means, for example. It could be emptied by somebody taking the body out. But it could also be emptied if the person did rise from the dead, then we would presume he would leave the tomb and would not stay there, and it would be empty today. Now, how do we know, first of all, that the tomb was empty? Well, we know the tomb was empty because Jesus' disciples publicly proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead in an environment where that message was not welcome and where the enemies of Christianity would gladly have proven that Jesus was not risen from the dead. And they could easily do that if his body was still in its tomb. It would be a simple matter. They simply go to the tomb, exhume the remains, present them, and say, you see, these Christians who say Jesus rose from the dead, they're crazy. We just got these remains out of the tomb of Jesus. He's dead. The fact that no enemy of Christianity ever attempted to do that means that there was not a body available to them, and therefore whatever tomb he was buried in, his remains were not still there, or else his enemies could have found them, and that would have been the end of Christianity within a moment. All they'd have to do is prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and there'd be no more preaching of Christianity. The fact that no one was able ever to do that is eloquent argument enough, I think, that the tomb was empty and that there's no body there to be presented. So the next question is, how did the tomb become empty? Now, of course, the Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb under his own power, which is one possibility, it seems to me, that has to be considered. Let me just say for a moment that some say, what do you mean that's a possibility? People don't rise from the dead. That's an impossibility. But you see, those who say that a resurrection of the dead is an impossibility are starting with, again, some assumptions that are unjustified. And one of those assumptions, primarily, is naturalism, the idea that there is nothing in the universe except what natural science can observe, that nature is all there is. You see, this would be a denial of the existence of anything supernatural. And, of course, that is the mood of the scientific community, for the most part in our time, is the denial of anything supernatural, and they hope that everything can be explained in terms of natural laws. Well, if they are correct, if natural laws can explain everything, then probably Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because people typically don't rise from the dead. We don't know of any natural explanation for that. But Christians have never claimed that there was a natural explanation for that. Christians have never limited themselves to the blinders of naturalism. They believe that to assume that the natural world is all there is to make an assumption that no man's qualified to make. How could we claim to know that nature is all there is? Just because Carl Sagan said the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be, well, how does he know that? Carl Sagan's not an expert about that. He might know what the cosmos is like, but he doesn't know what exists besides it, especially if there's a supernatural realm that is not measurable by scientific instruments, which is what Christians, and not only Christians, but most people of any kind of religious ilk throughout history believe, that there is a natural world and there's a supernatural realm. No one has ever proven this to be false, and therefore an open-minded person ought to look at evidence and say, is this the best explanation? Even if I don't understand supernatural things, I can't really deny that they happen unless I can explain everything, and unless the supernatural explanation is not the best explanation for something. So I guess the question would be, the empty tomb of Jesus, that's an objective historical fact. No one denies that the tomb of Jesus is empty today. Okay, so how did it get empty? Is there a supernatural explanation or a natural explanation? Well, the Christians give a supernatural explanation, namely that Jesus rose from the dead supernaturally, miraculously, and walked out of the tomb. The fact that most people don't do that doesn't inhibit this argument in any way, because Christians don't claim that supernatural things happen every time you turn around, or that they happen very frequently. Christians, in fact, claim that Jesus was a unique case, and therefore, to argue that none of us have ever seen a man rise from the dead, or that that doesn't happen very often, doesn't present anything like an argument against the special claims of Christianity, because Christianity claims that this is a unique case, and who can say it isn't? Well, the only way we could say that it isn't is if there was a better explanation. Now, let's face it, when a body is in a tomb on one day, and the next day it's not in the tomb, if there is a natural explanation, it probably goes something like this. Somebody came and carried the body away. Okay? That's how a body would be removed under natural circumstances. So we have two possibilities to consider. One is the Christian claim that a supernatural act of resurrection occurred. And as long as we're not bigots who simply can't allow ourselves to consider the possibility of the supernatural, which, by the way, such a delimitation of our thinking is bigotry, pure and simple. As long as we're not bigots, we have to consider that a supernatural explanation might be possible, but we don't jump to supernatural possibilities if there are good natural possibilities to consider. So what possibilities are there naturally for the empty tomb of Jesus? Well, of course, if there's a natural explanation, it means somebody took the body and then concealed the fact that they did so. Somebody took the body away and didn't want anyone else to know that they had done so. Well, what kind of persons would have a motivation for that? There were three groups of people that might be said to have some kind of interest in the validity of Christianity, either in proving it true or in proving it false. One group would be the Romans, who crucified Jesus, but they were not favorable toward Christianity. And therefore, if they had taken the body of Jesus out of the tomb, they would have gladly presented it for public display to prove that Christianity is false. As soon as the disciples began to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, the Romans would simply present the corpse and say, no, he isn't. The same can be said about the Jews. The Jews were hostile to Christianity. And in fact, they are the ones who instigated the crucifixion of Jesus by the Romans. And if they had stolen the body, they would clearly have done so with the motive not of concealing it, but of presenting it publicly, and no one ever did that. Therefore, the only persons that we might think might have a motivation to steal the body and keep it concealed would be perhaps people who wanted to foist a hoax on the public, people who might want to claim that Jesus rose from the dead and would not want their claim to be proven false by the discovery of the body. Now, of course, we're thinking in this case no one but the disciples would fit that bill. No one but the disciples would have any motive to take the body and conceal the fact that they've done so. So that is why the main naturalistic explanation of the empty tomb that has prevailed throughout most of history is the claim that the disciples stole the body and then circulated the rumor that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, that claim originated about the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, because there were guards at the tomb that had been stationed there by the temple authorities. And those guards came after Jesus rose from the dead and reported to the Sanhedrin what had happened. And the Sanhedrin, we are told, paid the guards to go out and tell people that they had slept and that the disciples had come and taken the body while they slept. So this idea that the disciples stole the body is certainly not a new idea of the critics. The story originated on the very day Jesus rose from the dead and has been around forever. The question is it a good story? Is it a realistic story? Is it a better story than the supernatural story? It seems like these are really our only two options. Either the disciples stole the body and claimed Jesus rose from the dead, which is the natural explanation, or Jesus rose from the dead supernaturally, which is the supernatural explanation. Now, let's examine the possibility that the disciples stole the body, since that seems to be the only alternative that makes any sense whatsoever. But does it? First of all, we have to ask ourselves, why would the disciples do that? You know, the Jews were not expecting the Messiah to die and rise from the dead. And it was among the Jews that the disciples first planted the Christian movement. They did not have to, steal the body and claim that Jesus rose from the dead in order to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, because the Jews didn't expect the Messiah to do that. This was not some expected scenario. In fact, if the Gospels are to be trusted at all, it wasn't even expected by the disciples. When the disciples knew Jesus was dead, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They didn't yet know the scriptures that said he would rise from the dead, and they did not expect him. Now, of course, these stories might be fabricated, as some skeptics might suggest. I don't think they are. But let's say the disciples decided anyway that this is a great novel idea, a Messiah who died and rose from the dead, and they're making this up, and they're going to go steal the body, even though from a guarded tomb, and they're going to conceal the body, and then they're going to convince the world, or at least their community, that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, it all sounds like, Ocean's 13 or something like that to me. It sounds like, it takes a lot of planning. There's a lot of obstacles to overcome, but perhaps some brilliant guys could pull it off. But one question you have to ask is why? Why would they want to? What did the apostles get out of this deal? What was their interest in convincing the world that Jesus rose from the dead if he didn't? None of them made very much money. Even well into the movement's success in early Jerusalem, Peter, who was the most notorious leader of the Christian movement, could say, quite honestly, he says, silver and gold I have none, which was true, because they had all things in common. He left a lucrative fishing trade to become a preacher of a religion that didn't make him rich at all. He didn't own possessions. When he became a preacher of Christianity, he had no reason to believe that he'd become world famous. He did. I remember there's a line in one of the songs in that old sacrilegious rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, where the apostles are singing. They're singing, always hoped that I'd be an apostle. I knew that I could make it if I tried. Then when we retire, we can write the Gospels, and they'll still talk about us when we've died. Like that's what motivated the disciples. I mean, obviously the whole Jesus Christ Superstar is a sacrilegious sham, but the point is, the disciples didn't, when Jesus died, think, oh, you know what, if we start a religion, we can be world famous and people will still remember us and we can write these books, the Gospels, and hey, this sounds like a great get-rich-quick thing. Well, they neither had any reason to believe they'd be famous or believed even. And certainly they didn't make any money. So, what is the motivation for this hoax? When they run con games, they usually want to make money or they want something out of it. And all that the apostles got out of this was their own martyrdom. And it's not like they got caught in a jail and shot by accident, you know, unexpectedly, like Joseph Smith and Hiram Smith, the leaders of Mormonism. You know, they were in jail and a band of guys broke in and shot them. I don't think Joseph Smith expected to die for his religion, but he didn't have much choice. But the apostles spent 30 or 40 years preaching and running from persecution the whole time and sometimes imprisoned. They watched their friends beheaded and they stayed with it. They knew this was how they're going to end up. I mean, the writing was on the wall, but why did they teach it if it wasn't true? Well, obviously, if they had stolen the body, they would know that it was a hoax. So what would motivate them to die for what they believed, as they did? And if they did have a motivation to do it, could they pull it off? Remember, the tomb was guarded. Could they steal the body and get away with it? Well, only if they could overpower the guards, of course. But if they could overpower the guards, that would mean there'd be some guards killed or wounded, or there would be signs of a struggle. And the guards would not have reported that the disciples stole the body while they slept. They would have reported that they had stolen the body after a result of a struggle, that the guards were overwhelmed, if that had happened. Certainly the guards would much rather report that they had fought valiantly to protect their charge and had been overwhelmed and had lost than to report that they fell asleep. And how could anyone testify to something that happened when they were asleep anyway? You know, who knows what happens when you're asleep? How could you testify these people came and took the body while I was asleep? You see, the guard's story didn't make much sense, and there was no evidence of a struggle. And I don't believe the disciples could have overwhelmed the guards, but if they could, they couldn't have done so without leaving some evidence of that struggle. And yet there never was a claim that the disciples came and took the body by force. So what I'm saying is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the disciples must have stolen the body. But I don't see any reason to believe they'd have a motivation to do so, or the ability to do so, or if they had the ability to do so, they couldn't do so and keep it covered up. And more than that, the reason people believed them when they said that Jesus rose from the dead is because they were accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders, which were proof that Jesus, who had done those signs and wonders in his lifetime, was still doing them now that he was alive again. And the reason Christianity spread is not because the Jews were a bunch of gullible people who just believed any scam that came along. I mean, why would people believe that this man who died as a criminal in infamy was alive now and was the Lord of heaven and earth, unless there were some remarkable proofs which the disciples could not generate? They were fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't stage magicians. These men were able to raise the dead. They were able to restore sight to the blind. They were able to heal crippled people who had been crippled for life because, as they said, Jesus had risen from the dead and was still doing the same kind of works as before. And I believe him. And anyone who doesn't believe him has got a lot more explaining to do than I do, because I think the evidence is very strongly in favor of the resurrection of Christ. There's still a matter of faith involved, because none of us have ever seen him with our eyes, but some of us have come to know him and have lived with him and have interacted with him and have a relationship with him, and that is the most convincing proof of his resurrection to us that one could hope for. Let's talk to Monty from Corvallis, Oregon next. Hi, Monty. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
My question is in reference to, well, just a quote from the prophet says, the heads judge for reward, the priests teach for hire, the prophets divine for money, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. And then Jesus speaking in Matthew 23, how those... The religious system back then, which crucified him, was one that was coming against God and his word. And I was wondering if that is what evolves even today in the natural man, that when they put people in authority that and exalt them more than what God intended for them and the gifts of the Spirit to work through those people that he raises up in the body of Christ to be used. And I was wondering if that is always going to be, is there anything that the body of Christ can do to guard against that? Or is it always going to be a many times man getting exalted and then authority more of man coming in there instead of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ ahead? And I'm wondering if there can be some means that God's Word could try to correct and keep that in check as far as every part having...
Well, you know, Monty, the Word of God has plenty to keep that in check. It's just that people don't heed the Word of God. I mean, one only has to read the Old or the New Testament to know that insincere people in ministry who are doing it for money, or who are doing it for money, or for fame, or for some other thing, that they are displeasing to God, because God's looking on their hearts and judging their hearts. And the Bible says that a teacher or a leader is going to receive a stricter judgment from God. So, it's not so much that we need to find some specific scripture that would correct this, because there's hundreds of scriptures probably that would warn off somebody who actually was heeding the scripture. What we have today, and what they had in Israel through in much of the time of the prophets, was not an absence of words from God, but an absence of people who wanted to hear what God had to say. And I think that even in many religious institutions, including churches sometimes, there's a lot of people there who really don't have much of a stomach for hearing what God has to say. For one thing, they don't find the Bible interesting. They find it boring. They need to be more, I'm not saying they need to be, but they want to be entertained. And so, rigorous study of the Bible is a little bit more than what they have an interest in. And that's really a big change from the way things were even just a few decades ago in my recollection. Back in the 70s and early 80s, I remember times when Christians would swarm to come to Bible studies, to hear the Bible expounded for hours, because they were hungry for that. Something has happened in the past 20 years, I don't know what it is, that has changed the mood of the evangelicals to a very large extent. I mean, there's still some hungry souls out there. I know some of them. But I think that the churches often succeed by not giving people too much exposition of Scripture, and certainly not too much of those Scriptures that challenge what people want to believe and what they want to hear. And so you do find some ministers out there who are just like the leaders that the prophet described there. They do what they do for hire. They do it for money. It would be, I think, a mistake to broad brush all the professional ministry that way, because I happen to know some godly men who are full-time pastors that I think are, as near as I can tell, their motives are right. But at the same time, there can be no doubt that in every age, and ours is no exception, there's been plenty of charlatans or people who just make a profession of ministry because there's a living to be had in it. Looks like a gravy job.
Is it like a fault that not as much as the body or the members or the pastors, but sometimes the system that comes into it?
I think so.
Exalts leadership more than maybe God intended, and then the people tend to want to not have a mediator between them and God rather than only Jesus Christ. And
yeah, I believe that's correct. I think the very way that the institutional church has evolved from its more pristine beginnings in the apostolic age has become more and more like the corporations of secular business and even secular government. And in those institutions, as Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over people. And he says, it shall not be so among you. But nonetheless, many Christian organizations and churches are set up like regular corporations and like governments, where the leaders are the boss, and they're not the slaves of all necessarily. But the system can be the problem. But I think the character of the participants is even more the issue. Thanks, Monty, for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a program that's usually live Monday through Fridays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. As I said, we've got some programs coming up next week that will not be live. But this week we are live at least through Thursday. And if you want to call in sometime with your questions from the Bible, you're welcome to do so. I'm glad to talk to you here on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can find out more about us at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources for you there. Nothing for sale at our website. Just go there and take what you want. It's thenarrowpath.com.